Let's pause for prayer. Yes, Lord, we thank you for a beautiful song and reminding us of all that we talked about this morning, the wonder of grace. Thank you for the simplicity of that. And your love truly has broken every barrier down, and you're in the process of doing that, some of us. And we thank you for that, for grace. Lord, your favor towards us, your influence in our lives, your hand upon us, and we just want to bow to you, submit to you today, and ask, Lord, that you would continue, Father, to open our hearts to the Word, to truth, and continue, Lord, to work in our lives and form Christ in us more and more. Lord, we long to walk very close with the Lord Jesus and fellowship and intimacy with Him. And Lord, just to be in the grip of that grace continually, Lord, day after day, to be in the grip of that grace. Lord, we live in a vile and a wicked generation. Lord, we want to shine as children of light. Lord, we ask that you would pour your Spirit into our lives this week, Lord, as we face another week and responsibilities, Lord, that we want to shine as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray for this in Jesus' name. We submit ourselves to you. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you'd give us the ability to preach the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to open your Bibles to John 8:31 for our text. Disciples indeed. That's the title of the message. It's taken from the discourse that Jesus had with some of the Jews that had believed on him. He said to them, he said, if you continue, in John 8:31-32, he said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So there's two key phrases here, or two key words we could say. First of all, he says if. There's that little word if. And the second word is then. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And then the promise, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That little word, if, I think hinges on the then, which hinges on the you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. So if we continue in his word, if we continue in his word, then we're true and real disciples. And we're going to reveal and continue to reveal his word to us, and the experience, the fruit of that, the benefit from that is there's going to be freedom, more and more freedom in our lives. And of course, the reverse is true. If we don't continue in his word, remember, he's talking to Jews that had believed on him, so he's encouraging them as they move forward from there. He's encouraging them that if they continue in his word, they're going to be real disciples. They're going to be true disciples. And as they obey what they know, God is going to open up more and more to them. And on the other hand, if they don't obey what they know, God is not going to show them more. God will never show us more than what we're willing to do, to obey. wherever we stop and we say, I'm not willing to go further than this, I'm not willing to go deeper than this, I believe that's where God stops in revealing truth to us. And that's where our freedom stops. But as we continue to say yes to God, as we continue to open our heart to Him, as He shines the light of truth upon us, and we say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to walk this way. I'm willing to go into this place that I've never been before because you've opened something up to me that I've never seen before. God is pleased with that, and then He gives us greater light and more light. Sometimes he only shows us where to place our foot next. He doesn't show us the next five steps. He only shows us the next step. And as we're willing to walk in that, in obedience, He begins to show us more and more. Disciples indeed. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As we obey what we know, God will pour into our lives greater and fuller understanding. In Luke chapter 9, the disciples are with Jesus and they're traveling on the road. In verse 57, and one of them says, he says, Lord, one of the people that were present there, they said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That's quite a statement. I mean, it's like, Jesus, I'm so excited about you. I've been watching you. I've been observing your life. And I just feel this emotion rising in my heart that, Lord, wherever you go, I'm going to follow you. What did Jesus say? Praise the Lord. Come, let's go. I think Jesus knew that in that statement, even though that statement sounded very good, yet Jesus knew there was something more that was needed than just an excitement rising up and an emotion rising up and a person saying, I'm just going to go with you wherever you go. That's a statement that is relatively easy to make without much consciousness of the cost or the reality of what that means. And so Jesus says, his response to that is, he says, fox in verse 58, he says, foxes have holes, and the birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, okay, so if I follow you, wherever you go, the implication here is that I won't have a bed tonight. I won't. And so this person starts to think this through. What does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it really mean to follow Him? It's so easy to raise our hand in a meeting and say, I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's the easy part, to raise our hand in a meeting and say that. But Jesus says, well, this is what this means for you to follow me. And he said to another person, he said, follow me. And the person's response was, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I don't think that meant that his father had died and was decaying and he needed to be buried. I think that meant, let me first go and take care of my temporal things. My father, and once I've taken care of all those things, then I'll come and follow you. So following you, Lord, is not really my first priority. There's other things that are also important to me that once I've taken care of those, then I'll follow you. I think that's what he was saying. So Jesus responds to him, he says, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, let the spiritually dead take care of those things. You come and follow me. Or you go and preach the kingdom of God, he said. In verse 61, he said, another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And so there's a lot of people saying, Lord, I'll follow you. Lord, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to follow you. But, you know, first, you know, the but and the first. And Jesus finally concludes in verse 62, he says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So, in other words, if in this whole matter of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, this whole matter of following Christ, if there's other things that are more important, that are of greater importance or priority, you're not saying following Christ, or we're not saying following Christ, or these people were not saying that following Christ is not important. It was very important to them. It was so important to them that they went out of their way to let Christ know that they want to follow Him. But there's a few other things that I first need to take care of. There's a few other things that are also important. In fact, are more important than following Christ. So Jesus says, well, anyone that puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom. I used to plow with a team of about 6 horses. And when you made the first furrow going through the field, you put your hand to the plow, you began to plow, and you were concerned about what the neighbors think about how straight your furrows are, and so you were trying to have a straight furrow, also so that when you get to the end of the field, it's not a V shape in your field. And so with the tractor, I guess, I don't know how you do it with the tractor, but all I ever plowed with was horses. But I was told that the way you do this is rather than looking back to see how straight your row is, you look ahead. You find something at the other end of the field, like a tree or a house or something, and you line yourself up with that, and you keep your eyes fixed on that as you go across the field. That's a little bit how it is with following Christ. When we're always looking back, you know, what about this over here? Or, Lord, I want to follow you, but what about this? You know, we're looking back. We haven't fixed our eyes in front of us, and we're going to get off course very quickly. So Jesus, when he talks about discipleship, when he talks about being a disciple, there's a commitment, there's a single-mindedness that is required. A commitment and a single-mindedness that is required. Where he becomes the supreme priority. When you think about commitment, it seems like it's becoming more and more difficult today to find examples of true commitment in just about anything. I mean, think about that. Years ago, you could shake your hand over anything from buying a chicken to buying a farm, and there was an expectation that you would be true to your word. You wouldn't back down. If you said you were going to do something, you would stick with it and do it. If you said you were going to pay this back, you would do it. And it wasn't so many years ago in the country that we live in where people were committed to their word to the extent that you could shake your hand over a deal without any signing or papers or lawyers involved. And now it seems like you need a lawyer for about anything and everything. Because people will find ways to get around a commitment. And so they'll say, yes, we will do this, but if it's not on paper, then you'll get your way around it. A handshake really doesn't mean much anymore in the culture that we live in today. Years ago, it meant something more. Today, a handshake, for the most part, for the world, is relatively useless. You're not going to go to court and win any court case with the argument that we shook hands on this. It just won't happen, I'm sorry. Might not even happen if you have a signature, but if you have a lawyer involved, you know what I'm saying. So commitment has become something that is becoming more and more foreign to our concept, where I say I'm going to do this and I'm willing to stand behind it and follow through and do it. Some of you that maybe work with others in your business and your job, you know what that's like. You know, I had that happen a couple years ago where someone made a commitment to do something at a certain time. And it seemed like, and so I became dependent on that because my schedule depended on him sticking with his commitment. But you're not going to ask for a signature on, yes, I'm going to show up on May the 25th. You're not going to sign off with a lawyer on something like that. So you take a person at their word, and then May the 25th comes around, and he's nowhere to be found. And you get him on the phone, and he says, oh, well, I had some other things that came up, and so I need to do this. And so you have other people and other schedules that become disrupted because of that. And so it becomes very difficult when someone doesn't just simply do what they say they were going to do. Now, Jesus, I think of Jesus as a very good example of commitment. In Luke 9, verse 51, see, Jesus, he left the glory, the position that he had with the Father. He left all of that. He came down to the earth with a mission, with a commitment, with a purpose. And that was to give his life for the world. This was not an easy task. This was something that the need, you know, God said that he looked and there was no arm, there was no one to deliver. So his own arm brought deliverance. His own arm brought salvation. Well, Jesus came down with that purpose. And it says in Luke 9, verse 51, it says, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Do you ever think about that? Jesus knew there would be a lot of things that would distract him from that, and even people that would distract him from the cross. But it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In fact, in Matthew 16, where Jesus was beginning to share with his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day, it says that Peter stood up, took him aside, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus turns around and says some very strong words to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are a cause of stumbling to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." A very strong rebuke to a friend, isn't it? "Get behind me," calling him Satan. And I think Jesus recognized where the source of that was coming from. Peter was allowing himself to be used by Satan to try to deter Christ from the cross. And Christ, it is said, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was not going to. And aren't we thankful this morning that he didn't back down when it became difficult? When he was in the garden, when he was wrestling with this, and he said, "Lord, if it's possible," he said, "take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours." And so he was reaffirming in his heart, even though he was wrestling and sweating and struggling with this and facing the cross and the realization of the cost of what he was about to face. And he was saying, "Lord, if there's any way possible, would you just take this cup from me?" But he said, "Lord, not as I will, but as you will. I'm committed to this. I'm committed to this cause. I will not back down. I will not go back, even though it is difficult." And God came, and it says the angels came and strengthened him. And then right after this, right after Jesus rebuked Peter for suggesting that he should not keep going this way, he turns around, he says, and by the way, he says, "Any one of you..." And so he has just set a beautiful example of commitment. "I will not be deterred from this." And then he says, "By the way, anyone that wants to follow me," he says, if you want to come after me, "you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." The disciple is not above his master. And then he continues to say, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you," See, Jesus is just demonstrating to his disciples what he was setting an example in. He's saying, I'm not going to turn back from the cross. I'm going to go all the way through to the cross. Even when I need to sweat drops as if of blood in the garden, I'm going to go through with this. And by the way, if you want to follow me, you need to give up your life. You need to deny yourself. You also need to be willing to die. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? He's saying, I'm troubled with this. I'm in agony over this. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour, he said. So he's reaffirming even in his own heart, it was for this very purpose that I came to this. I cannot turn back now. So he concludes, he says, Father, glorify your name. And God is so pleased with his Son. God is so pleased with his Son that there's a voice from heaven that says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know that song that we sing? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And we are the recipients of that this morning. We benefit from that tremendously, that Christ, even though Jesus said, remember he was in the garden? And who was it that came along and with a sword and he was going to try to intervene once again? Jesus is coming closer and closer to the cross. Peter tried before, it didn't work. Now one of the other disciples, they try to come in between again. They pull out their sword and they make a sweeping slice and they hit the ear of, was it the ear of the high priest's servant? And they slice off his ear. And then Jesus' response was, he said, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that this must happen thus? So Jesus is saying, don't try to get in between me and the cross. It would be in my power to, with a call, to bring 10 legions of angels to stop this whole thing. But I'm not willing to do it, because for this purpose I was sent, and I'm going to go all the way to the cross. And so Jesus left us a beautiful example of commitment. And often when he referred to that, at least in a couple cases here, immediately afterwards he says, and you, if you will follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So what are some of those major commitments in our lives? We looked at the cost of discipleship. When we come to Christ, when we raise our hand, when we say, I am His, when we say, I'm going to serve and follow Him, along with that comes that commitment that He is the Lord and His will and His purpose is priority over everything else in my life. And everything else must fall in behind my resolve to obey Him and follow Him, even to the point of death. You know, there's Christians right now over in, someone mentioned the group ISIS this morning, but there's, I understand, Christians over there that are given the choice. Either you convert to Islam or we kill you. And there's people being buried alive. Just recently there was 500 people buried alive. I don't know if they were Christians or not, because they refused to cooperate or they refused to convert to Islam. I'm not saying that you and I are going to face that in our life, but I'm just saying that whether it's issues that we face here or whether it's issues that they face over there, the principle is the same, that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, He is the supreme authority in my life. And whatever the cost is, I'm going to submit to Him and follow Him. I'm going to continue in His Word. I had a good beginning, but now I'm going to continue in his word. And Jesus said, if you do that, then you're my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word. And I'm going to show you more truth, and that truth is going to set you free. In Acts chapter 2, we have the beautiful story of these early converts, the first converts, after the gospel was preached after Pentecost. Peter is standing up and he's preaching to this large crowd of people, and they're convicted in their heart. They're cut to the heart. They're convinced that they're guilty of the death of Christ, and they're convinced of their sin. And so they say to the apostles, they say, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. And then it says, with many other words, he exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. And all those that gladly received his word were baptized. And it says, that day there was added 3,000 souls were added to the disciples. And it says that they continue, or they that in verse 41 of chapter 2 in Acts, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly. Remember, Jesus said, if you continue in my word. And so these, they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship. And breaking of bread. And in prayers. So they continued. They didn't stop short. They continued in fellowship, in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, communion, and prayers. Maybe some of you this morning, you've come so far, but you've stopped short of that. You've been converted, and maybe you've even been baptized, but you've stopped short of continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You stop short of merging into the body of Christ and becoming an active, functioning part of the body of Christ. I just want to encourage you this morning, if that's where you are, that you would move forward into the next step. You've been saved, you've been baptized, but you're sitting alone. You've put some buffer between you and the church. There's a bit of reserve there yet. You haven't jumped in with both feet. You're not continuing in the doctrine and fellowship and communion and prayers with the body of Christ. You're isolating yourself a little bit from the church. And I just want to encourage you to continue steadfastly. Follow this example. Jump in and go move forward with the body. You need that. We need that. We all need that. It says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They had all things in common. There was a need there, so they threw their stuff together. Some of them sold some extra things they had for the benefit of the body. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord just kept adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And so you see the sequence of events here, the natural progression that happened, going from a soul that was lost outside of the body of Christ, outside of the will and the pleasure of God, an enemy of God, converted, born again, baptized. And it just flows right into the church and being a member, a part of the body of Christ, a functioning part of the body, communing together, partaking in prayers together, interacting in fellowship together in the church. There's no space there of a year or two. It just, one just flows into the other. God just kept adding to the church those that were being saved. It doesn't say he just added to the kingdom those that were being saved. He's added to the church. There's not a There's no concept here of Christians who are a part of the kingdom but not a part of the church. It's just one and the same thing. There's adding to the church those that were being saved. Barna group, a group of people that do make up statistics, especially in the area of the Christian church. Some time ago, they did a study on church commitment. And this is what they found. The title of the article here is Lowering the Bar on Church Commitment. And so they interviewed a vast number of people, and then they put all the numbers together, and they came up with these statistics. They said, while nearly half of the adult population attends religious services during a typical week, people's conceptual bond to the local church remains tenuous. Fewer than one out of every five adults firmly believes that a congregational church is a critical element in their spiritual growth. Fewer than one out of five people in the world so-called church that they interviewed, which was just a collection of people all over the world, fewer than one out of five firmly believe that the congregational church is a critical element to their spiritual growth. And just as few strongly contend that participation in some type of community of faith is required for them to achieve their full potential. Only 17% of adults say that a person's faith is meant to be developed mainly by involvement in a local church. Even the most devoted church-going groups, such as evangelicals and born-again Christians, generally dismiss that notion. Only one-third of all evangelicals and one out of five non-evangelical born-again adults endorse the concept. Only one out of four adults who possesses a biblical worldview, or 25%, agreed with the centrality of the local church in a person's spiritual growth. And I think that's very unfortunate. And I wonder if we would do a survey here. Ask for a raise of hands. I won't do that. Where would we come in? Well, it was important to the early disciples. It was important to them. In Acts 5, we see where this was disrupted. There's a disruption in this. Things seemed to be going great, you know, people were getting converted and they were jumping right into the church and fellowship and communion services, prayer meetings. They were there. They were a part of it. They were blending right in as new converts, newly baptized. They were partaking in this. But then something happened, something comes along that disrupts this. And let's see what it was in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. There's something that happened. All the people were selling their places and bringing the money and laying them at the apostles' feet, and this was becoming almost the expectation that this is the kind of thing that spiritual people do. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they want to be sort of accepted in that, and so they come and basically lie. They say that, you know, this is all the money that we receive, but they kept back part of it. And so in Acts 5, verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And then in Acts 5, verse 13, and it says, and of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them, so they were afraid to join themselves to the believers because of the commitment. That's really what it boiled down to. This happened. I mean, this was a real wake-up call. It was a reality check. It was that this is not something to play around with. This is serious. You know, here there's a... Can you imagine the word going around that someone was slain, a man and his wife were dropped dead at this church because they kept back part of the money, and all the rumors that began to float around, it was like, wow, I was thinking of going there, but I'm not sure I will anymore. I was thinking of joining myself to them, but if that's what that means, you know, I better really put some second thought into this. And so the commitment that was involved stopped these people, and they said no one dared to join them anymore. They weren't sure they want to be in a church like this. So even though it was going so beautifully, and God was adding to the church, now this comes along, whoo, like, here there's potential converts that backed away and said, I don't think I want to be a part of that church. I'll go to the one down the road where things are a little more relaxed. Not here. I was in a bookstore a while ago, and I saw this book that in the title caught my eye. And I wanted to buy it, but I didn't think I had enough money right then to do it, so I didn't buy it. But the title of the book was, Are You Flirting with the Church? And so I never read the book. I don't know what the person had to say. But that title, as you can imagine, sort of stuck with me as I went from there. Are You Flirting with the Church? And as I was looking at some of these things, I was reminded of that. And I was thinking of that in the context of what we're talking about this morning. Is it possible that we could be in a place where we're simply flirting with the church? And what does that mean? What would that look like? I think if someone is flirting with another person, they want some benefits in a relationship without a commitment, right? Isn't that what it is? They want to get something out of a relationship without the commitment that comes along with marriage or a long-term relationship. And so it's sort of a casual encounter. It's an encounter that draws from some benefits but then won't go any further because of the cost involved or the commitment involved. You know, there's a lot of people today that want the benefits of marriage, but they don't want the commitment that marriage brings, right? And so they live together. And in some cases we'll even live together. Common law, it's called. Sometimes for years. And for many of these people, there's something about marriage that still scares them a bit, or still, for whatever reason, they still have some reservation about actually coming before a judge and saying, I do. And all the responsibility that brings with it. But they still want the benefits. And I think that's what it looks like to flirt with the church, is you want the benefits of your involvement with the church, but you don't want the commitments of being a part of the church or being a member, a functioning member of the church. So you want the benefits of the church, but not the responsibilities that come with it. If that's where you find yourself this morning, I would encourage you to quit that. Stop flirting with the church. Can I say it that way? You enjoy the fellowship and the service and the relationships, but you're still reserved and you're still holding back from jumping in with both feet and using your gifts to bless others. You don't want the responsibility of being accountable to your brothers and sisters, but you want the benefits of church life. Isn't that what it boils down to, or is that not fair? Maybe it's not for you. I don't know where you are. You have to pray through that one and come to that conclusion in your own heart, if that's where you find yourself this morning. I can't tell you that's where you are. I can only encourage you, if that is where you find yourself, then I would recommend that you follow the example of Acts chapter 2 and that you continue steadfastly in all those things. So we talk about commitment to the church, and I just want to take some time and say, well, what does that look like? What are we talking about? We can use that term, but really, what does it mean? And what does the Bible say it means? So I'm just going to spend a bit of time in that. We covered one already in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. It means that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one to profit everyone else." The manifestation, when God manifested His Spirit to you, it was not just for your benefit and your family, but it was to benefit everyone else. So God gave you and me gifts for the purpose that I would benefit other people in the church. I can't do that when I'm isolated by myself. I can only do that as I interact in the church. And so it seems like the primary reason that God gave you gifts is not so that you can be somebody or appear to be somebody, but that you can be a servant to others and bless others with that gift that God has given you. And believe me, if you are a Christian, God has given you gifts, or at least a gift, and probably many gifts that you might not know that you have, and that will only be really revealed in the context of interacting with your brothers and sisters in the church. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So the eye can't say to the hand, "I don't need you." Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." But he says rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So maybe you say, "Well, I'm not much good. I'm just a weak member of the body." Well, here he says, those members of the body that seem to be weaker are needed, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So the main point here is that those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So whatever value or importance you place on your particular gift, however small that is, the Bible says it's necessary. And really, the body will hurt to some form or another by the lack of you exercising it. Why? So that there's no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Love suffers long. We're talking about what commitment in the church looks like. It says love suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. Is not provoked. Doesn't think evil of its brother or sister. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Hebrews 10, it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching." And so when there's a communion service, you're there. When there's a prayer meeting, you're there. Wherever and whenever the church meets, you're there. When there's a brothers' meeting, you're there. You know, we're in for the long haul. We're watching our brother's back. We're not easily offended and just move on. You know, someone has said recently, I heard it again, that made the statement that God does not recognize denominations. And I totally agree with that statement. From God's perspective, up there, looking down, He doesn't recognize denominations. But you know, there's one thing that I think grieves God even more than that. And that is when brothers and sisters within a denomination have enmity one toward another in their hearts. Speaking evil of each other. So, commitment in the body means we are committed to love each other. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, he says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." And so, if we're going to be involved in a situation and form an opinion on the matter without being willing to give both sides an equal ear, then I think according to the scripture, it's folly and shame to us. Because really what we're doing is we're showing favoritism. We're favoring one side over the other. If we're willing to hear one side out more than the other, we're showing favoritism towards our brother. In a family, we don't do that. We don't go there. We give equal sides an ear. We're willing to hear out both sides to the same extent. We're committed to the spiritual well-being of our brother and sister. We're committed to building a relationship with all the brothers and sisters. You know, in any normal church setting, you're going to have a wide range of personalities and people, and some people I just click with more than others, right? I just connect with some more than others. Our personalities are kind of the same, and so we can just relate to each other. And we become good friends. We become close friends. And sometimes there's a tendency for what to happen, and so our children become good friends with that family, but there's very little effort to build relationships with others that we just don't maybe click with as well, or maybe even struggle with a bit. Our personalities are so different, and we just sort of, in hardly anything that we really can see eye to eye. There's a commitment in the church to build relationships with all the brothers and sisters. I'm not saying our relationship will be at the same level or the same degree with everyone, but there's an effort that we're going to do what we can to build relationships with all the brothers and sisters. Jesus, in emphasizing the importance and value of relationships, in Matthew 5, verse 25, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" That's the law. You shall not murder. "And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." Period. So, you know, you might not like your brother. You might actually really hate him or despise him or just have this thing in your heart against him. But when you actually go out and take an instrument of whatever and you actually kill him, then you're in danger of judgment. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And so Jesus is trying to emphasize the importance of this. He says, if you come to God with this gift that you want to offer up to the Lord, and you know how it is. It works that way sometimes, doesn't it? You know, we're busy, we're going about our life, and finally we find time to be alone with God. So we come before the Lord, and just like that, yeah, that relationship over there, it comes sort of in front of us. Just as we're quieting our heart, we get down before the Lord, at that inopportune time, that person comes. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, just leave your gift there. Don't proceed with that spiritual exercise. Just drop it, stop it, and go and first be reconciled with your brother. And then when you've taken care of that, then come and offer your gift. And so when you're walking into church, and as you walk into the door on Sunday morning, and you're going to, you're looking forward to a time of worship with the Lord this morning. And you want to be here because last Sunday the brother said that if you're committed to Christ, you should be there, right? So you want to be there. And so you're up front here. And just like that, you're walking by this brother here and you remember, oh, yeah, we had a real difficulty. And, you know, I know he's really offended with something I did or said. But it's so important to be here and praise the Lord. So, praise the Lord. And all this time, we know there's something really wrong. There's something that happened. I offended him. I hurt him. It's just not clear. Well, after the service, you know, I got something really important to do. So, I'll go and greet this brother here. Brother, I love you. You know, and as we see this brother coming around, we make sure, you know, I need to go home. I got some people coming for lunch. You see what's happening? God is saying, you know, you're raising your hands this morning and you're worshiping and singing really didn't impress me very much. I would have rather that you just pulled that brother aside and gone out in the parking lot and just dealt with this. And then come in and everybody thinks you're late. That's okay. Right, Ron? That's a good reason to be late for Sunday morning service. I don't know. This morning he was standing by the door, and I think he was taking people's reasons for being late. Yeah. I did what Ray does sometimes. I forgot my sermon notes. So I had to go back and I didn't think I would ever do that, but I did that this morning. All right, so first be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Another area of commitment is in marriage. We're just looking at, we spend a lot of time with this one on church, which I think is an important one, but I want to cover a couple more as we close here. Marriage. Looking at some of the major commitments in our lives. You know, the commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and how it works itself out in our relationship in his body, the church. And marriage is another one. I think that many people go into unprepared, do not realize what is all involved, maybe had an unrealistic view of what marriage was going to be like. It sounds like a good thing. It seems like a good thing. I love this person. So we just jump in this and we say, yes, I will. I do. And then 2 weeks, 3 weeks into this thing, it's like, I can't believe who I'm living with. That happens all the time. The reality of living together 24/7, all of a sudden it's like, I had no idea you were like this. And that person had no idea I was like I am. But we're in it, you know. We've said I do. We've made the statement. We've declared our commitment, and it usually lasts for about 6 years for a lot of people, and then they go find someone else to make that commitment to. And in fact, some people have more or less accepted that you're going to find a new one for every stage of your life, and so it becomes multiple marriages. God is not happy with that. In the disciples, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so they said, well, come on, Jesus. Didn't Moses say that you could give her a writing of divorcement and put her away? And then he said, yeah, Moses said, because of the hardness of your heart, he suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And they said, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And what I wanted to point out was this next phrase here in Matthew 19, verse 10. The disciples' response to this, I find very interesting. They say, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. So they found a good reason not to marry. Isn't that interesting? As they looked at this, it was like, if that's what it means, then maybe we better rethink this thing about marriage. If that's what it means to be married, I'm not sure I'm ready for that level of commitment. And sometimes people will say that about following Christ. They'll say, So you're saying foxes have holes and the birds of the air is net, but you have nowhere to lay your head. You're saying I need to sell everything and give to the poor and come and follow you? I thought this was a great idea at the beginning, but now that I see where we're going here, I'm not quite ready for that. I would love to be a part of the church, the bride of Christ, you know. Oh, it means that? Well, I'll sit in the back seat for another year and think about it. So Jesus got them thinking. They thought this through, and they said, "Yeah, this is a commitment involved." Maybe it would be better not to get married. Marriage is for life. He says, "Till death does us part." What is the basis of commitment in marriage? You know, commitment is rooted in the truth that God has made us one flesh, that we are no more two, but we're one. So our commitment is not based on the level of love that we have. You know, people fall into love and they fall out of love all the time. So it's not based on the level of love that we have. You know, we just lost our love for each other, so we got to, you know, separate. Your commitment is not based on your level of love for each other. It's not based on faithfulness. It's not based on performance. It's not based on the amount of or lack of sacrifice that your spouse makes in the marriage. It's not based on physical attraction or many of the other reasons why people get married today. The commitment is not based on those things. So if those things change, because it's not based on those things, the commitment doesn't change. Our measure of commitment doesn't change. That's what the foundation of commitment in our marriages need to be built on. We have the commitment to God's Word. The truth is going to stand regardless of what I do with it, right? Or what you do with it. The truth remains the same. Whether I believe it, accept it, reject it, it doesn't matter. The truth remains the same. God's Word does not change. You know, people today are changing their understanding and convictions as society is changing their understanding and convictions. The church is just shifting right with them as people change their view on divorce, as people change their view on abortion, as people change their view on homosexuality. The church just sort of shifts maybe a few steps behind, but as they begin to feel uncomfortable and begin to be challenged with so-called science on all these things, they change right along with the world. I heard a while ago about this church that was having this big debate on homosexuality, how God looks at homosexuality. And so finally, at the end of this long debate, they stood up and they said, "The Bible says it's wrong." And that's where we stand. But they added something at the end. They said, "Well, but we're going to keep the discussion open." And I'm like, "Well, why keep the discussion open? If this is what the Bible says, then the discussion is closed. There's no need for discussion. If this is what God says, end of discussion. Why open it up for more debate?" Well, they did that, and if I understand correctly, I believe that this was 10, 20 years ago, and today they have homosexuality in the church. It's a little bit like in Numbers 2. Remember when Moab said to the elders of Midian, they were concerned about all the Israelites that were growing in front of them like grasshoppers, and they were becoming insecure. And so they said, "We got to find a man, we got to find a prophet that will go and curse them." And so they looked for, they found Balaam, the son of Beor, and they went to him and they said, "Please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And so they came with this request to Balaam. And Balaam said, "Well, you lodge here tonight, and I'm going to go seek God about this. And I'm going to ask God, because I can't do anything that God doesn't allow me to do. So I'm going to inquire of God whether I should curse them." And so they stayed there for the night, and God comes and says, "Who are these men that are with you?" God actually gets there before he does, and he says, "Who are these men that are with you?" And he said, "Look, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So that's period. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse them, because they're blessed. And so Balaam gets up the next morning, and he comes back to them, and he says, "Sorry, I can't go. This is what God said." And so they went back, and they brought even more greater men back and made another attempt. And they said, "You know, won't you go back with us and curse these people?" And Balaam said, "I'll go back and ask God again the second time. And if God, maybe God has changed his mind." And so he goes back and asks God the second time. And then God says, "Well, if these men get up and come to you, then you go with them. But only say what I tell you to say." Is that what Balaam did? It doesn't say the men came to him. It says he actually went to the men. He got up, it sounds like one of the first ones up, he saddled his ass and he went with them. And so two mistakes. First of all, he didn't accept God's word as a final word. He wanted another revelation from God. He thought maybe God would change his mind. He wanted a different interpretation. When God said it, it didn't settle it. He went back and he said, "Well, I don't really like that answer. Maybe I can find a way around this. I don't really like what this verse says. Maybe there's a way that I can twist this around to make it say what I want it to say." That's really, I think, in principle what he was doing. And then God says, "Well, if they come to you," God saw where his heart was, so God said, "If they come to you, you can go with them." Well, before they come to him, he jumps up, saddles his ass, goes with them. God is so angry that he sends his angel and he's going to smite him, and it was only this donkey that stopped him. And I think the lesson we can learn from that is when God speaks, when God's word speaks, that's it. It's settled. Let's not try to find our way around this or make it say something differently that is more acceptable. Let's not look for a second revelation or a second word from God. You know, it even gets down to, in this whole thing of commitment, it even comes down to Monday to Friday, the way that we work, the way that we go to work. And I know in these verses here, it's speaking about slaves and masters, but wouldn't the same thing apply to employers and employees, some of the same principles? He says things like, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." And so, "For it is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And so I think even in our work boots, we can live out and demonstrate this principle of commitment by simply being a good employee. You know, we stick to our words. We're willing to go through the thick and the thin at work and actually be an example to others of a committed employee at work. I think we can demonstrate the life of Christ, the testimony of God at work. We're not lazy. We're not non-committal. We stick to it. We give our word and we stick to it, even when it's snowing and even when it's raining. We go through the thick and the thin. We're an example of a follower of Christ by being a good employee. Maybe that's too practical. Like I said in the beginning, it's becoming more and more difficult to find an example of true commitment to anything. And that goes right into the workplace. I mean, if any of you are involved in hiring people, you know what that's like. To find someone who's a good employee, who sticks to it, who's willing to give his word and follow through with it. You'll bless your employer. It is one way that your testimony for Christ will shine all week long without having to say a word. So just to recap, I think it's time to close. Committed disciples of Christ, Jesus said disciples indeed. What does it look like in our commitment to Christ? What does it look like in our commitment to the body of Christ, to our brothers and sisters in Christ? What does it look like in our marriage? What does it look like in our workplace? What does it look like from Monday to Friday? Let's pray. So Lord, we want to thank you this afternoon for the beautiful example that you've given us, Lord, of commitment to a cause and your purpose to go through with that, and your call to us as your disciples to faithfully follow you. Lord, help us in that. Stir us up in that. Motivate us in that, Lord, to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you and that honors Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.